Okay then, right, we'll start. And for the first half of our evening, I plan to look at the theme, the idea, the topic of theology generally. So following our, this doesn't work now. There we go. Following our usual idea of trying to open up, like, we've been three different ways in which this happens, that the well has become, or Bibles have become cluttered up with lots of different translations and ideas there, lots of different church traditions, and lots of theology. And I think last time I focused on one in particular. We looked at dispensationalism, didn't we, as an example of theology. So I might keep referring back to that a little bit, but it's the whole idea of theology, whether it's any use or not. I put here help or hindrance. Now, it might seem for the first bit of what I'm saying that I'm going to be rather negative, and that's because I am going to be rather negative, but I will become a bit more positive later on. So if it's a bit of a rant to start with, then that's to sort of get us thinking about the issues involved and the problems involved. I also, on a previous occasion, told you about the Didache, which was all the early teaching, which was long before there's any theology, and how simple and easier it was. So part of the aim is to encourage you to de-theologize yourself, if you've been over-theologized anyway, so that you can get back into reading the Bible just simply, plainly, easily, without all sorts of other things in the way. Someone has come up with this phrase to rewire your brains. Rewire stands for read without religion. Get it? R-E-W-I-R-E. Read without religion. So it's not my phrase, but it's a useful one. And that's really what it's about, putting aside anything that is religious, over-theological, and so on. So, help or hindrance? We're not going to end up thinking about it. Could it be a help? Could it be a hindrance? That's a bit of both or whatever. So, theology. How many can you name? How many different theologies do you know of? Can you name any? Obviously, last time, dispensationalism was one, which you may or may not have heard of before. Any other theologies you know of by name?
Calvinism.
Calvinism, yeah. Is that it?
Replacement.
I can't hear Ellen, I'm afraid. Let's speak up.
Replacement theology?
Yeah, okay, replacement theology, yeah.
Catholicism.
Yeah, anything we put the ism on the end sort of becomes a bit of theology, yeah.
Oh, well, Methodism.
Methodism, then, yes, okay. I mean, that's assuming by that we mean there is a theology attached to what Methodists generally believe and promote, which may simply be sort of Wesleyanism, if there's such a phrase, but because a lot of them do go back to individual people, and then their followers get very keen and build a theology around it. You must have heard of liberation theology, have you? Yeah. Heard of liberation theology?
Yep.
Yeah. Prosperity theology?
Yep.
Doctrine. Dominionism? Dominion theology? Sometimes called Kingdom Now. Dominionism is that it's a way of looking ahead and saying that we are building the kingdom of God here on earth now. We don't need Jesus to come back to do it. We're going to do it all for him, and then he can come back and be very pleased with us. So there's quite a few. In fact, there are so many different theologies that this is part of the problem. And even if you can't name them all, or don't know all the names, and any list I think would be incomplete, the chances are every time you're hearing someone teaching, preaching, or maybe you're reading a book or watching something, there may well be a certain theology behind it all, and you're not too sure what it is, where it's come from, how it began, and so on. And this is a crucial thing, I think, with any theology. Who began it? Why? What's it about? And it may have had a good origin, but it may have got distorted, changed over time by other people. I'm sure at the time, Calvin was trying to do something good. Luther, equally. That means, of course, there is Reformed theology. Have you heard of Reformed theology?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That sort of covers Lutherism and maybe then Calvinism and one or two others like that. So people say, I'm a Reformed theologian, meaning not Catholic, usually, in broad terms. Anyway, there are so many theologies out there, whether you've heard of them all or not. In fact, probably since I started speaking, there may well be a new theology just emerging. They come all the time. And I'm going to put out one day, I'm sure I'm going to make a fortune, at putting out a how to make a new theology kit.
Mm-hmm.
By. It's very simple. You just find a cause or a new idea. You find some verses in the Bible that seem to back it up. Take them out of context, link the two things together, talk about it often enough, shout about it loud enough, write enough books on it, and you've got yourself a new theology. So it happens all the time. So we're asking, you know, where do some of these things come from? Why are they there? And if they've emerged, like dispensationalism did in the 1830s, why then? And how did we manage without it beforehand? Because if it's that important, if these people are actually saying us, this is how the Bible was written, and therefore all the biblical writers were dispensationalists, only they just didn't know it, does it mean for 1800 years we were reading the Bible incorrectly, for instance? So there's some big issues about all these different theologies, particularly when they clash with each other, or they seem to be rather on the sort of fringe of things, or something like prosperity gospel, prosperity doctrine, is very much aiming to promote something very strongly. And so is liberation theology. Almost sort of opposites, almost. One is favouring the poor, one is saying you can get rich by believing. So, theology, who needs it? Well, the answer to that is simple. Theologians need it. Because without it, they're out of a job. But that's almost what I'm saying here, is that is it something that's been created in order to keep certain people occupied, keep them in a job, give them a profession, give them a status, and so on? Who needs theology? Trained leaders do. Is that what theology was sort of devised to do, in order to give trained professional leaders something to promote themselves with, as part of being the paid clergy? Is it part of churchifying the whole thing? As we said before about the Bible, it seems to have been subject so often to the way the church has developed. So who needs theology? Well, theologians do. But what it does, therefore, it seems to create a divide. It helps to create that divide or emphasize that divide. Because you've got some people that know theology, they've got theology, they've got their ology in it, and it creates the hierarchy, and it enables some people then to get the right jobs and so on. So who doesn't need theology? Well, ordinary Bible readers don't need theology. I'm not saying whether it's a help or not there, but you don't need it. Even, to be honest, I would say most Bible teachers really don't need theology if they're prepared just to read and study the Bible themselves. They don't need to be trained in a certain theology. But that's what's happened. So you end up with specialists, you end up with experts, and quite often they're sort of vying with each other, trying to make a name for themselves, trying to become somebody special within this field or whatever. So bishops, archbishops, yeah, let's create a liberal theology because that sets us apart and gives us something to promote ourselves with. But even people in not the, in the established sort of main churches, but in more modern sort of times, they will try and promote a certain theology in order to create a bigger church, write and sell more books because, well, we've got the new revelation, we've solved the mystery, and so on. So if we're not careful, it becomes a means of solidifying the whole clergy-laity divide, or creating too big a divide between leaders and followers, simply by making some people apparently more expert than the others. Feel free to chip in at any time. All right, next question then. Theology, when did it all begin? Well, apparently it seems as though there's no such thing as theology in Bible times at all. It's not a Hebrew or Hebraic concept. I've got a feeling that maybe Jews engage in theology now, like most modern people would do. But in the olden times, there was no word for theology or doctrine or creed in biblical Hebrew. Doesn't mean that they didn't debate the scripture. It didn't mean that they didn't study it. But they did it in order to find out what to do about what was written. It was all about helping them to walk the walk, if you like. So there's nothing wrong in it for that reason. But they didn't engage in just endless debates about things in order to create another theology or another ism. As I say, things may have changed within Judaism as well. But in Bible times, that's not what they did. So theology itself seems to really sort of get going around about the time of the universities, and at the time when men began to think, actually what I put here is when men began to think they knew better than God. And that was part of the problem when you get to the age of enlightenment, of reason, as opposed to revelation. You've got people then deciding that they need to treat the Bible and therefore the things of God in a more sophisticated, knowledge-based sort of way. So from the time of the early universities onwards, you get what you might call scholastic theology. People go to these places in order to study theology, as though somehow that's going to make them better in whatever they're doing. So it's, in that sense, it's a relatively modern phenomenon, or modern over the whole span of history, an attempt to be more knowledge-based and sophisticated and Western and so on.
Okay, we've got Nigel joined us now, Paul.
Hi there. Hello, Nigel.
Hi, Nigel.
He's muted, so we can't...
Okay, never mind. He's putting things up.
Yeah,
and following on from universities, you also get the idea then of seminaries, again, for the same idea of putting people to one side, getting them all together, discussing theology endlessly, as though somehow that means that they can then come out of these places and help us all to understand the Bible better. I want to point out, though, that as well as the problem that you can get in the sense that the over-intellectual approach that the universities have fostered has created a lot of error, which actually destroys the Bible reading by creating a sort of intellectual elite on this. It's equally true at the other end of things with more modern, independent, maybe charismatic fellowships, that they don't go for any kind of scholarship, any kind of real study of the Bible, because it's all about experience or revival or charismatic gifts or whatever. And that creates an expectation that lowers the threshold so that all sorts of new teaching from a variety of sources become more easily acceptable. So there's a balance to be had here, because as well as sort of intellectualizing things, if you don't have some kind of, we just call it scholarship now, or understanding of how the Bible works, then modern fellowship can go off the rails in a different sort of way. I need to perhaps declare my own interest in this, because I do actually have a theology degree. I don't know if you know that, but I do. I didn't go to university to do that. You probably know I did maths. And I quite deliberately didn't, well, it wasn't right for me to study theology, which I now realise was a good thing. But in, I suppose, about, was it been now, 15 to 20 years ago, I decided I would do part-time courses, modules, through local Bible colleges in order to sort of find out what proper students really learnt rather than just doing my own thing. And it was interesting. It took me 8 years because I was doing it part-time, mainly in my school holidays. Not the best way to spend school holidays in some ways. But it took me into areas that I wouldn't otherwise have thought of studying. So I learned some church history, some aspects of mission, some aspects of ethics, all sorts of things like that. It wasn't just all Bible study stuff. And that seemed to be a good way. But by then, I was already 20 years or so as a Christian, and I got a level of understanding already and of maturity that I could sort of plug into this. My fear would have been going away to a university or a college earlier in life when I may well have been subject to all sorts of strange ideas that I couldn't have easily worked my way through. So
precisely why Christina didn't do it.
Sorry, someone saying to me?
That's precisely why our daughter didn't do theology for university.
Yeah. It can tear you to pieces because they start from a position of, well, this isn't true, you know, and if you've got faith, we'll soon get rid of that for you. But there are good Bible colleges, and as I said, some level of scholarship is helpful, and it's worth finding out what other people have said. And in fact, as part of the courses that I did and the essays I had to write, I had to read and think about all sorts of things from people that in the end I was happy to disagree with, if you like. So it doesn't necessarily hurt to do that sort of thing. But even then, my concern is that the Bible colleges at that level, even if they're not as destructive as the higher criticism of universities, do they still place theology ahead of the Bible? Do they still maintain certain traditions? Do they push certain theologies or traditions out there? And do they really prepare people for ministry in the New Testament sense? Or are they just still creating lots of clever people who know a bit more and that hope that that does the job? So the danger might still be there a little bit. They still can be part of the hindrance rather than help.
David Pawson makes a good point on that, actually. He said he went to Cambridge Uni, I think it was.
Yeah.
And he says after 2 years you couldn't write a sermon.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. And actually there's other people who we would now look up to, regard as really good people in what they do. And they've sometimes been through a similar process, and it was only afterwards that they managed to shed all that and so on. So, yeah. Anyway, that's largely the negative bit. But let's not forget that for Jews, study of the Bible is still important if you do it in the right sort of way. And the idea is not to just engage in endless, obscure exploration, but to actually engage with the text, as I said, in order to find out how to live better. And in fact, how to worship better, how to revere God. The idea of study is not to get clever, but to learn to revere or to worship God better. Knowledge in itself can be dangerous. Knowledge itself can make you proud. It can puff you up. And the idea of studying the Bible isn't to get you puffed up, but to make you bow down. Because study is the highest form of worship. You have to start with the right sort of approach, which is not, I want knowledge, but I want to know God. Not, I want to get clever, but I want to revere God more. And certainly not because I want to increase my income, rather I want to improve my outcome.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's not about becoming clever so you earn money that way, or appear to be smart or whatever. And the worst way of doing it, worst thing that can happen when you approach the Bible, is that you don't approach it in order to submit to it, but to correct it. This is what a lot of theology seems to do. It's like, well, you know, God didn't actually do theology very well, if you look at it carefully. But don't worry, we've managed to produce some now for him. So let's study the Bible to see if God got it right. Did God go to the right Bible school? Does he got the right theological position? That's the wrong approach, obviously. And it's easy to feel as well when you're reading the Gospels and think what Jesus was saying, that actually, you know, Jesus himself was a little bit sloppy with his theology, a little bit naive. He wasn't as comprehensive or systematic as he should have been. But don't worry, we've got people later on that came along and sorted all that out for him. So if we follow this guy, say Calvin or Luther or anybody else like this, all these later theologians have come along to help us understand Jesus better. Wonderful. As though somehow Jesus was rather unclear, paradoxical, impractical, and so on. But of course, all that happens if you go down that route is that you lose the essence of what Jesus said, what the Bible says, and so on.
My summary of what happens is you become arrogant.
Yes.
That's what happened to me at theological college.
Interesting. Yeah. Do you want to say any more at this point? Or
I don't want to interrupt, but I could happily say more. Yeah.
I would like you to, because I've said quite a bit, and this is, it's important to hear from people that have been through it and been through it. I've shared my experience that I didn't go down that route. I picked up some theology in my 40s when I'd already been studying and teaching the Bible for a long time, but different people didn't think. Nigel, do share some more if you can.
Yeah, well, I think I went when I was in my late 20s, so you'd have thought that by then I would have had some maturity and some ability to withstand the inevitable buffeting. But I felt that what happened was that two things happened. Both, it was a dismantling of my faith.
Mm-hmm.
I felt that I arrived at theological college with a building of faith. There was a sort of, I had an idea of what I believed and where the rooms were, and what theological college did was it dismantled them. So when I left college, I was left with just a field of rubble and no idea how to put it all together. And yet, at the same time, I also had a sort of arrogance, and I loved that thing that you said at the top of that slide you got up at the moment. We really were taught that, we were taught basically, they didn't say it, but we were taught about how to correct the Bible.
Mm.
We were taught higher criticism, even though it was a theological, an evangelical college that was supposedly, you know, had the Bible in a high reverent place, but we were taught higher criticism. And I think they were trying to teach it amongst other things, but higher criticism is so corrosive. Once you're taught it, it's very difficult not to have an arrogant heart over the word.
Mm.
You know, if you're taught that, you can only really understand the Gospels if you understand Q, for example. You know, what on earth does the person in the pew think?
Yes.
Q is.
Yes. Just make sure other people do understand what Q is, then.
well, I'm not really sure that it adds to people's devotional worship.
I mean, the people listening in may have heard you use this letter Q and not be too sure what you're referring to. But it's a background document to the Gospels that they drew on, yes? The sword, collar.
That they believe existed but isn't available now.
Yes, that's right.
So
So instead of looking at the text that we've actually got, it is, as you say, about deconstructing, demythologizing, and so on.
Yes.
And
the Lord really had to convict me. Before I could before I got my healing, I was ill with ME for nearly a year. And I went to a conference, and it was a healing conference for ME. And the Lord had to convict me of two things before I could receive from him. And one of those things was an arrogance over the word of God. I had to humble myself and submit. And, yeah. and really, I'd been taught not to do that. And that was a very difficult thing for me to do. But I had to say, okay, God, I'm not bigger than the word. And the problem is that you're taught that really, you know, you're taught the same as the medieval priests, that really nobody can interpret the Bible apart from people who've got your level of training.
That's interesting, because in medieval times, they didn't have all this intellectual stuff, but they still had their authority based upon the fact that we can at least have the Bible. But then all this reason and stuff came in to boost it even more.
The higher authority back then was Rome, wasn't it?
Yes.
Rome was the doctrines of Rome.
Yes.
Now the higher authority is reason.
Yes.
But it's still an arrogance over the word. Instead of putting the word in the highest place, you put something else.
Yes. So Protestantism has created its own difficulties in the same sort of way by bringing lots of authority in over the Bible in the same way as Catholicism did.
Well, within Protestantism, there's this extraordinary love of systematic theology. I think that's the sort of thing you've already started talking about.
Thank you, Nigel. So it's time to move on. That's very useful, and do add some more as it comes up. But I think before you joined us, I asked people how many different theologies you can name. So just for the recap, I pointed out that, you know, there's obviously Reformed theology with Calvinism and Lutheranism. There's liberation theology. There's dispensationalism that I talked about before. There's prosperity doctrines. It's all this sort of thing. So many theologies. And as I said, there's probably a new one popping up every day because they're quite easy to make. But systematic theology is worth mentioning because this tends to be what people go to college to study theology along certain organized logical principles to put it into the right sort of order and framework. And all that doing systematic theology ends up with is a lot more ologies, because then you have to study Christology, the ology of Christ, and ecclesiology, and pneumatology, and that's the spirit, and eschatology, which I mentioned before, missiology, soteriology, this ology, that ology, and so on. So what's happened is that it takes the Bible and recasts it in lots of different books, sections rather, boxes really, of ologies, repackages it, put it all together again, and you get a book called A Systematic Theology, of which I've got one or two on my shelf, and the systematic theology books are bigger than the Bible, which makes it even more daunting to try and read. And again, it's based upon the idea that God didn't write the Bible properly. He didn't write it in the right way. So we've got to actually tell God how to. He should have produced it, and produced it in a more sort of improved topical sort of way. But once you systematize it or restructure it, that system then tends to control the biblical data and the biblical texts, and it doesn't let them sort of speak for themselves, if you like. You've ended up having improved it by putting it in this new fashion. Now, it doesn't mean you can't study the Bible through various topics and so on, but the idea then is that you create all these new theologies out of it, when all the Bible is actually doing is simply saying, please read me and believe me. Don't over-analyze. Don't over-systematize. And I know the Bible's a big book, and we do need to look at it in different areas here and there, different topics and so on. But please don't try and turn it into a system, as though somehow the Bible itself is illogical, and we've got to turn it into something more logical, as though logic is the only way of thinking. It's one of those words that we've put up on a pedestal, really. Logic is good. Logic is everything, you know. We've got to take a logical approach, as though illogical is automatically bad. All illogical means is it doesn't fit the patterns of thinking that we've already decided ought to be the case. And if it's like rearranging the Bible into a different sort of format and putting the pieces together in a different sort of way, have we really come up with anything that makes any great sense? I don't know how much you like looking at modern art, someone like Picasso, but you get the impression that Picasso has taken the basic elements, say, of a human face and decided to rearrange them in a totally different way, as though somehow that helps us to understand and see a face better. And so we need to not over-systematize the Bible, otherwise I think it loses some of its impact upon us. Let's do one or two little examples here. Let's take the example of the Trinity. Wonderful idea, the Trinity. Okay, does anyone know anywhere in the Bible where we find the word Trinity?
No.
No, as in you can't think of one, or there isn't one, or...
There isn't one.
Right, the word itself doesn't appear in the Bible. Now, let's be quite clear. Just because a word doesn't appear in the Bible, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong about this, but it does mean it's not in the Bible because people didn't think in those terms. Actually, you might have come up with that verse. Shall we have a look at this verse? 1 John 5, first letter of John.
This is a key scripture to do with what I was talking to you about, Paul.
Yeah, good. Well,
so I might have something to contradict what you're about to say.
Contradict? Yeah, okay, because it's a translation issue, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, well, let's let people get to it first of all. And by the way, what I am going to say, as I put in brackets, is the word dodgy. I started off, there's no such word in the Bible. Then I said, you might have come up with this particular verse. So if you found 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, so I'll say it again, it's the first letter of John, verse 5, 7 and 8. Depending what version you've got, or what your footnote adds to it, as it does in my case, okay, it will say something along the lines of, well, I've got, for there are three that testify, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. My footnote says, late manuscripts say, testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth, and so on. Not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century.
Yeah.
So, Nigel, as the manuscript expert, what do you want to say about that and about translations of those verses?
Let me just see if I can find what Sinaiticus has to say about that.
Okie dokie. While he's doing that, other people want to say anything that they've got in their versions. How do those verses come across? Do they seem to you to be trying to teach the Trinity? The word isn't there, though, is it? The word Trinity still isn't there, is it?
No.
Do you think that in those two verses, in your version of the Bible, whatever it is, that it is actually talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and saying something like, these three are one?
In the One New Man Bible, it says the spirit and the water and the blood.
Yeah.
And the three are in the one.
Yeah, that's similar to the NIV then, by the sound of it.
In the Amplified, it says, so there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three witnesses on the earth, the spirit, right, the water, and the blood.
Right. That's part of what the footnote to the NIV says about the manuscript, the later manuscript saying something like that, but it's not found in any Greek manuscript. However, this is all coming back to the idea of how the translators have chosen both the manuscript they're going to use and then how they're going to put it across. You found anything yet, Nigel?
Sorry, no, I'm taking my time because I want to get it right.
Please do that. I'm probably happy to come back to it, even if I say a little bit more in the meantime.
Yeah, okay.
But there is an issue of the text and changes that might have been made. We agree that the word Trinity still in itself doesn't appear there, but I don't mind if a word has been made up later in order to express something that's definitely there. Whether these two verses should be translated with Father, Son and Holy Spirit, or the three witnesses are whatever else we had, the Spirit, the water and the blood, for instance, that's another issue. But the point we're getting at is that the Bible does talk about three persons acting as one, equally God, acting in harmony as one. So when you read the Bible, you will pick that up. And basically, the Bible gives us that and then says, and leave it at that. The rest is a mystery. It doesn't set us a puzzle to solve or something to try and turn into a theology. It remains something of a mystery. We learn that God is in three persons, equally God, acting as one, acting in harmony, and that will do. We don't need to have a theology of the Trinity to try and sort everything out. In fact, I thought that if we were to go back in time and meet the apostles and present to them our doctrine of the Trinity, their response would probably be, yeah, that's fine, that's absolutely right, that's what we understand it, but we didn't go to all the bother of trying to sort it out like you did. We just took it and accepted it as it is. We didn't need a systematic approach to it. But yeah, we understand it's the same thing. So maybe there's not too much harm, but there might be rather a waste of time in trying to sort it all out a little bit more. The only issue I would suggest, and leave you to think about this, is if we're not careful, we do a lot of reading back into what we might call the us passages, the times when God refers to himself as us, we automatically think, ah, the Trinity, he must be, you know, referring to himself as the Trinity in this case. Why? Because we've got now an idea of the Trinity. But was it actually way back then? Did they have that idea? Did they have that understanding? In which case, they wouldn't have read these verses or looked at these passages and thought, ah, there's now a Trinity here. They would have understood it differently. So the issue that I'm pointing out here is if we're not careful, you devise a new theology or way of looking at things, shall we say in the 18th century or whatever, and then we assume that they must have automatically known that and understood the Bible that way back in the first century or in Jewish times or whatever. Perhaps they had a different way of looking at it and we've missed it simply because we've put a theology in place now and that's our lens for looking at things. See the danger that I'm concerned about.
I'm ready to talk when you've got a gap, Paul.
I'm ready as well, unless someone wants to comment on what I've just said first.
Well, what about the word Elohim? That's plural, isn't it?
Yes, it is, in the sense that it's got the I-M at the end, but it can also be used in a singular way as well as plural. It's not a standard plural.
Right.
I haven't got all the notes for this in front of me. I could pick it up another time. But if you're thinking of how the Bible begins, where it says in the beginning, God, Elohim, created, and the verb is singular, but the word is plural.
Yes.
What we don't need to do is put an S on the end of God every time, just because it's in plural form.
Yeah.
However, the word Elohim can also be used as gods.
Yeah.
And this has also created an interesting translational thing, that there are times when the context says it is singular, and the context says it is plural.
Yes.
And that context will depend often upon the verb that follows or another word that's nearby. So yeah. If there's a word like among the gods, it has to be plural, and so on. I get the numbers slightly wrong, but just to give you an idea that of the, shall we say, 600 times the word Elohim appears, 500 and something, it is used to mean God as we know him,
yeah.
You know, Almighty God. But, of course, God isn't his name. Anyway, Elohim is not his name. It is just a description of his godness, if you like, in the same way as the word El and other ancient words were also used.
Yeah.
But just because it's a plural designation of something, it doesn't automatically mean that this is the Trinity, this is three people. That there is a plurality that you can use, even of something that is one.
Yeah.
And I'm not just making the point of, you know, the Queen might say we are or something, so, you know, her majesty requires a sort of plurality about it. Mm. And there are other words where, even in English, you can't tell if it's singular or plural until you put it in context. So I might pick up the idea of what that word means another time, if you want, but I take the point. Anyone else before Nigel comes in again?
Can Elohim be used in the sense of other gods and not mean in the Trinity?
It can be used I know where you're coming from in this because I know the books some of the books you've read. And you're right, it can be used of other beings that are not God himself, but that he has created. So when you come across the phrase the sons or the son of gods or the sons of gods, it can refer to other beings, usually angelic beings, supernatural beings. Okay? But they're not of the same level of deity that Almighty God is. Really, when we use the word God, we ought to nearly always qualify it with something else to show that he is the God. He is Almighty God. He is God Most High. Well, it's always better to use his name anyway rather than just a title, but, you know, call him Yahweh or the God who does this, and so on. So, okay.
Thank you, Paul.
Someone else before? Okay, Nigel?
Yeah, I completely agree with what you just said. But what I'm about to say sounds like I disagree with it, but it's just it's just the example that you chose to use, I think, is not the best example to prove what you're talking about.
Right, so is this the 1 John 5 verse?
Yes, so it's going back to 1 John 5.
Yes, go on, talk about that.
So the footnote in the NIV, do you know where that comes from about
the late manuscripts of the Vulgate, it says.
Yeah. Do you know where that footnote comes from? Do you have any idea where that have you tested that information as to see whether it's true or not?
No, I haven't got around to doing that myself yet.
The reason I say that is because a lot of the footnotes in the NIV come from Sinaiticus. And Sinaiticus is a manuscript that was discovered in the 1800s, 19th century, that is revered by modern biblical scholars, but is a repository of massive doctrinal errors. It's a huge subject, but the most simple way I can introduce the subject is that there were two schools of manuscript development. One was in Antioch and one was in Alexandria. The Antiochine school of manuscripts was generally regarded as the faithful one. The apostles often talk about Antioch as the place from which the gospel went out. If you look up Antioch in a concordance, a lot of very positive things about Antioch. Alexandria was a place of mixture of theology. It was generally regarded as a place where people went who were who'd been excluded from Israel. If you look at Alexandria up in, let's see if I've still got it in my notes. Well, perhaps I better not take too long.
No, don't go into too many details, but if you, yeah. if you relate it to the idea of the Trinity,
yeah.
What are you saying in terms of these verses?
So the Antiochian stream of manuscripts, which I believe is more authentic to the original handwritten letters, includes these verses in Greek. This is the interlinear of the Greek, of verse 7.
So the footnote that's there, but that uses the idea of Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, you're saying is authentic?
I'm saying it is authentic.
It is authentic, yes. But the NIV has relegated it to a footnote because it's using dodgy manuscripts.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. What? So, again, the word Trinity isn't there, but there does seem to be at this point.
And just add that the reason that there were lots of manuscripts written in the 4th and 5th century that were written with the express aim of disproving the divinity of Jesus.
Yeah.
So they really hated this verse.
Yeah.
This was the most clear scripture that said that Jesus was God. So they they really targeted anything that was to do with the divinity of Jesus in the scriptures. And if you look at Sinaiticus, which is a manuscript which is intact today, and it's in the British Library, there are thousands and thousands of handwritten corrections in it. And you can see that it was clearly a theological workbook. Someone was trying to work out how best to disprove the divinity of Jesus.
Yes. So, in fact, the point that, which is what I'm making generally, is that theology has got in the way of us trying to understand the Bible, either because it's taken bits out that should be there, or in other cases, it often adds things in that the Bible doesn't actually support.
Yeah.
But the point is, we all know when we read the Bible, we eventually meet God in three persons.
Yes.
You can't avoid that. And do I need a systematic, do I need almost a chapter in the Bible that says the Trinity and here's all the things you need to know?
Yes.
The answer is no. I read the Bible and I learn about this through this, what seems a bit of a haphazard sort of way, but actually gets me into what it's really about, the mystery of it and the importance of it, far more than just some, shall we say, doctrinal bullet points or proof texts.
Yes.
But the Bible has been interfered with in many ways in order to, well, make us think one way or the other.
Yes.
So let's leave the Trinity to one side for now. But I think it's a good example of how it's a theological thing in itself. And if you're not careful, you as I say, the apostles would understand perfectly well if I were talked about the Trinity, but they'd be appalled, I think, if it had been turned into a theology. I want to come back to Elohim because that's given me a chance to look up this. So I'll just say this a bit more as I was asked. Hebrew has got four words for God. Elohim is one. The others are El, Elah, and Eloha. El, just El, is the oldest, but isn't used very often. The other two are used virtually, almost not at all. And Elohim is the most common. And in fact, my numbers were slightly out because it's used 2,602 times, of which 2,500 or more is used of the one true God. But it is a flexible word. It can be singular or plural in its use, even though it's in plural form. So it can also mean gods with a little g. It can mean idols. It can mean angels. It can mean anything that's considered in some way divine or mighty or above us, if you like. So this becomes an issue for translators. As I say, nearly all the time it would be translated God with a capital G, but it can at times mean other things, from supernatural beings even to inanimate idols. And of course it first occurs in Genesis 1:1 with a singular verb. But in itself, the word, even if it's plural, does not necessarily mean that there is a pantheon of gods, a sort of several gods within that God. So it doesn't split God himself into three gods. We learn about the three people, the three persons of it, differently, but not necessarily just because we've got a plural word. I think that's as far as I want to go on that at the moment as well.
Brave man.
It's complicated, isn't it, at times? I want to say something else. I want to go on to Job. You see, we all love the book of Job, don't we? Well, we might... I don't know if you ever sit down and read the book of Job all in one go. It's tough, isn't it?
Yes.
The opening's quite interesting. Gets us into the story quite well. And the ending's quite dramatic, with God intervening and listening to what God has to say. But in the meantime, boy, do we have to put up with a lot of theologizing. These three so-called friends or comforters are busy trying to construct a theology to explain to Job why he's going through what he is going through. And all Job, poor chap, is trying to do is to get to know God better. He doesn't want a theology. He just wants to understand God better. And of course, eventually he does, because God thunders in with his... now listen to me, where were you when I did all this, and so on. And in the end, God actually expresses his anger with the friends for all their talk, because all they've done is try to get at the answers through propositions, sort of trying to turn it into something that you can be dogmatic about, something that you can be systematic about, and so on. And in the end... they didn't produce any answers anyway, and they never could, because there's something still of a paradox about this, a tension about it. And in the end, Job got his answer simply because God spoke, and that was enough. That's all Job really needed, to know that God was still there and God was still God. And he got that through the things that God himself said. He didn't get it by working his way through a whole system of propositions that his friends kept trying to say to him. And in a sense, this is the only real sort of theology there is in the Bible, and it's almost there to show us it doesn't work. It's awkward, it's difficult. But in the end, does Job get any answers? No, he doesn't. He doesn't get any answers, but he gets God. And that's often what we need, and that's what the Bible should do for us. Does that make sense?
I did a whole term on Job at Theological College. You explained the book better in 1 minute than the entire term at Theological College.
Okay.
We were taught that there have been more commentaries written on Job than on any other book of the Bible.
Now, that doesn't surprise me. Yeah. And as I say, I'm glad it's sort of there, but it's almost there in a negative sort of way, to realise that all that stuff got Job nowhere. And if we're tempted to do that, in some ways the Bible doesn't have all the answers to everything we want to know. It does tell us to find God and experience God. Because in the end it's about not knowledge, but about knowing, and knowing God better. And theological speculation doesn't help. It just reduces God. It's only when God speaks, and look at the way he does speak. I mean, this is the value of the book of Job. You go through all this and get absolutely desperate about it, and then at least you hear God. And God is no longer being reduced to a set of doctrinal bullet points, but suddenly he appears in the whole fullness of who he is.
I would modify slightly challenge you on that last statement, but one.
Go on.
The Bible does have all the answers. to the right questions.
To the right questions, yes. Okay. It is, you're quite right, it is knowing which questions to ask and so on. Right, I want to point out now two very dangerous theologies, and I only really need to talk about one of them because you know the other one very well, but this is how dangerous theologies can be. Replacement theology, as you know, so I'm not going to try and explain it to you, you know what this is all about, the view that God has replaced Israel with the church rather than joining them together as one new man and so on. What's the real danger of it, though, is that it changes God's nature. It makes God out to be different to what he is. And I think I pointed this out in an earlier talk. You've got to be aware of changing God's nature to suit us, because the Bible calls that idolatry. Idolatry is when you decide what shape God should be, and then you fashion him in that shape. And it doesn't matter how you do it. If you do it through theology, you're just as idolatrous as if you put a stone monument up in your garden and bow down to it. So theology can lead to idolatry if it changes what God is really like. It's also, of course, can change what Jesus is like. Jesus has been changed from being Jewish into all sorts of different things as well, which is why part of opening the ancient wells is to restore the Hebraic roots and get back into the Jewishness of Jesus. And thankfully that's being done a lot now. The other dangerous theology, which is in the other extreme, which you might may or may not have heard of, is called two-covenant theology. Mm. Two-covenant theology, which is equally untrue as replacement theology, is that there are two totally separate ways to salvation. There's one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. So instead of bringing them together under one new man and under one new covenant, don't worry, it's all sorted out because there's now two different ways of salvation. And it tends to go under the title of two-covenant theology. But some people will proclaim that, and it's just equally opposite and untrue, if you like. Now, there is one other theology, which I haven't mentioned yet, and this is probably the only one that really counts. It's biblical theology.
Yay!
Now, it just shows the... I don't know who's cheering then.
That was Nigel.
It was Nigel again, was it? Okay. The point is, the only reason we have to call a particular theology biblical theology is because we've got all these others. We shouldn't need to talk about biblical theology because it should just be the Bible. And what biblical theology does is simply look at how God has revealed his word historically, organically, over time, how he's written it in separate books through different people, different authors, how things have emerged over time. And you read it as a progressive revelation in a historically developing collection of documents, i.e. not something that appeared all at once. And that is doing theology in a proper biblical way. It's organic rather than organized. It's based upon the books and the authors that we've got. As I say, the things that God has emerged over time. So this is how to study the Bible properly, if you like, as you work through not a theological position, but through what the Bible is actually saying. You're making theological connections within the entire Bible because the Bible itself is allowing you to do that. And as you let the Bible dictate to you the sort of theology that you should be doing, if you want to still call it theology. So biblical theology, by definition, comes out of the Bible itself and the biblical text, not from Christian history, or some person within it, or not from the writings of Christians about the Bible, but simply what the Bible itself comes up with. And you do that, you find that it is a coherent whole. You can make connections. You can study it as a text, written the way it was, and you can get, if you want to call it theology, you can get it in that particular way. So, if you come across the idea of biblical theology, that's the one that I'd say, yay, you can trust a bit more anyway. Right. So I'm now coming on to, because I thought, I seem to be... No, no, I've got all my notes here. I'll go over this quickly. It's a bit of repetition here. I'm trying to summarise now what the problems are of too much theology, particularly systematic kind. One is a theology can overemphasise parts of the Bible at the expense of others. So your theology tells you which bits of the Bible are really good and right and important, and it aims to subordinate others. And if it does that, if it emphasises one part above the other, then it can end up distorting the whole truth. The other thing that theology does is that it entrenches certain views that people have, and that becomes the only way then in which you can understand anything from the Bible. It's got to fit this theological position. And nothing will disrupt and distort your Bible reading more than having a theological position that simply won't budge, even when the Bible says otherwise. And it's the same with the church. If churches are locked into traditions that are based upon a theological position, totally entrenched within it, then the Bible cannot release its power into that particular church.
Could you just say that again?
I'm saying that what theology has the tendency to do is to entrench people into certain views, certain positions, if you like, and then when they read the Bible, those positions dictate how you should read the Bible. But equally, within churches that are following a particular theology, then their traditions are built upon that, and again, the Bible becomes a means to promoting that tradition, but the Bible itself cannot release its whole power because the tradition is blocking it, or even just cutting it down, restricting it to the bits of the Bible that support that particular tradition. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I think that's one of the most powerful and important observations.
Yeah.
That you can make.
Yes. And it does this with the prophetic scriptures. Once you've decided what your theology should be on, whether it's the end times or just prophecy generally, you can't read the books of the Bible in any other way. It's the same with things like the gifts of the Spirit. If your theology says they've died out, they don't exist anymore, what on earth do you do with bits of the Bible that says that they're still around or something? Or your view of baptism? So theological positions inevitably will, deform the scriptures accordingly, because you make the Bible fit that, or you remove the other bits of the Bible that don't do that. And it can do it with individual verses. Individual verses get theologized and so on. But whole understandings, for instance, again, Jesus being non-Jewish. I'm going to skip through this bit. And again, theology therefore creates internal conflict within the Bible itself. And if it starts to set one bit of the Bible against another, it creates a confusion that shouldn't be there. Because you read one bit of the Bible and you say, yes, that's fine, that must be right because it fits my theology. And then another bit, well, that can't be right because it doesn't. So you've got a conflict rather than a coherence within the Bible, and you've almost got it sort of attacking itself. And so on.
The Mark 7:13 says that Jesus saying, he says, you're making the word of God of none effect through your tradition.
Yes, exactly. And I think he said something before that, something like, have you not read that? He often said that to people. And of course, that's a rhetorical question. Yes, of course they've read it. Of course they know it. They've learnt it. They've memorised it. They know it very well, but they've nullified it, effectively rendered it powerless for them because their tradition is actually telling them how to read the Bible. In fact, one thing that I was going to say, and I'll add now, how on earth did the religious leaders of the day miss the fact that Jesus was their Messiah? Because their theological traditional view on Messiah wasn't informed by the scriptural texts but their own traditions. And because, you know, the whole idea of Messiah was sort of, it wasn't, there's a book here on how to spot the Messiah. It was, there was lots of texts scattered throughout all their scriptures. But those texts, those pieces, if you like, weren't being put together properly because their theology was telling them what Messiah should or shouldn't be like. So they couldn't handle it. Have I made that clear? Sort of their tradition overrode anything that the scriptures were trying to tell them. And maybe something similar is the case with the return of Jesus and all the end time stuff, because it's not written as one simple, here's the end times guide to living, if you like, and stuff. It's scattered throughout many scriptures. You're not careful, you get a theology about how the end times should work, and therefore you can't put together the pieces that the Bible has on this in the correct way. And here's another one. This is what Nigel's been saying, really. If you're not careful, we theologize ourselves out of faith. We study towards disbelief and eventually unbelief, which, of course, is the really powerful and horrible thing that can happen. So that's all that. And I've got about 10 minutes left. I didn't tend to spend the whole evening on this one topic, and I hope it hasn't been too sort of one-sided, one issue, really. But I want to offer some conclusions and a bit of advice, what to be aware of, what you can do. This. Listen carefully. When you hear people teach the Bible, whether it's in church, whether it's on the internet, or whatever, television, or even when you're just reading it, try and think what you're listening to. You will hear people teach the Bible traditionally, by which I mean using Christian traditions to explain the Bible and what it's really about. Instead of letting the Bible speak, they will read these traditions or theologies, no matter which sort of word you use, in order to explain the Bible. And you've got to be very discerning and very clear, because actually for a lot of people, they're in the same tradition themselves, so they want to hear what they are hearing. So they will go somewhere because it reinforces their tradition and their theology, so they don't even notice that's happening. They just feel they're being taught the Bible. So listen carefully, be aware, try and discern, is this person actually telling me what's in the Bible, what it's actually saying, or are they promoting a particular theology or tradition? And the next slide is going to say what I've just said when it comes to things like reading, surfing the internet, and so on. Another conclusion, a bit of advice, beware any theology that seems to have got many variations. Because if you've got, and often happens, one person makes up a theology, others get hold of it, tinker around with it, and suddenly you get a whole family of this same kind. And I mentioned it with dispensationalism last time, then you get hyper-dispensationalism, ultra-dispensationalism, and so on. If something can become fragmented in that sort of way, that to me suggests there's something not totally pure about it. And ask how they arose. Where did some of these ideas actually arise within the whole span of church history? I know that takes a bit of doing, it's quite an effort. And sometimes it arises for good reasons, usually to deal with a heresy or to explain something that's gone sort of lost or missing. But then what happens to it? Other people get hold of it and they create a new theology on the back of it, if you like. So you end up with this family or type of theologies. And if you've got four similar theologies, but all saying slightly different things, they can't all be right. Beware complexity. Beware contorted arguments and explanations. I'm not saying that, you know, some things aren't always complicated, but actually, usually theologians develop complexity out of simplicity rather than the other way around. A good Bible teacher will try and reduce complexity to simplicity, not by trying to make it all trivial or something, but we'll try and go that way round. The Bible is complex because of who God is. But we've got to be careful about creating extra complicated arguments. I said here, trust the ancient paths. What did people think before it got too complicated? Read first, study later. In other words, don't go into studying part of the Bible until you've read it thoroughly, get to know it on its own terms, and then you can go to other sort of things to study it, because then you'll be better able to test out any ideas and any theology. Get wise. And the Bible talks about two types of wisdom. James in particular talks about heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom, one from above, one from below. So wisdom is important, but it's getting the right kind of wisdom. What I was saying before about a lot of theological disputes and so on is about clever people just trying to be wise, but it's in an earthly sort of way. So aim to be wordy wise, not worldly wise. But the Bible puts it better when it says the wisdom that's from above rather than the wisdom that's from about from below. But you get the idea. We don't just need to know what clever people think about it. There is a wisdom inherent within the text itself that God himself can reveal. And then good teachers will bring that out. Avoid having a list of favourite passages or verses. Now, I know we'll all do that. We all like certain bits. But the trouble here is that those favourites become a controlling grid in which you then interpret the rest of the Bible. You don't even know it. You haven't created a theology as such. You've just created a grid of verses or passages which you then use to interpret everything else, because they're your favourites, so that's what you like. That's what you want. And if anything doesn't quite join that little clan, that little clique of verses, then you're going to miss out, that sort of thing. As I say, someone came up with this lovely idea of rewire, read without religion. You've got to rewire your brains to lay aside anything that is just religious and come to the Bible fresh. I tried to copy that phrase with read without theology, and I came up with re-with, and it doesn't sound half as good. So we'll stick to rewire. But as I say, I can't claim that one myself. And I'm going to end with one thing. I say you need good, careful reading. Listen to the text. Ask thoughtful questions of the text. And see if the text answers you, if you like. But one other final point that I really liked was that avoid theology that isn't practical. Avoid impractical theology. Study for its own sake. Study that's unconcerned with leading you into more faith, more obedience. Does it produce repentance? Does it produce joy in the Lord? Does it help you in your walk with Christ? All this sort of thing. If it doesn't have any practical output to it as its primary aim, the chances are it's not really worth it. Someone has said impractical theology hovers somewhere between the ridiculous and the blasphemous. I'm trying to unpack it because it's all interesting words that's been used. But impractical theology is either just so ridiculous it isn't worth it, or it's so dangerous that it leads us away from God. But I'll end you with my own version of that. And that's, if nothing else from today, please remember, this is the one good thing about theology that's really important. It's an anagram of oh, get holy. And if theology helps you to get holy, it's good theology. And if it doesn't, you don't need it. Make it that your primary aim. So, does anyone want to make any final comments in our last 5 minutes? Because obviously that's it for today in a while.
Well, I was going to say that we probably make up mini theologies without really realising it.
Yeah. By we, you mean ordinary people reading their Bible?
Yeah, I think as we read the Bible, we're automatically creating mini theologies in our mind to try and make sense of things and to understand, because that's the way the brain works.
That's understandable, yes. As long as then, when you move on to another bit of the Bible, you let that inform the theology that you've already come up with and correct it if necessary or whatever. It comes back to the idea about not having a list of passages or verses that control the way you interpret the whole Bible. So, yes, as you go into part of the Bible, you're right, your mind will be trying to create some kind of understanding, which is a sort of theology, but you're not setting that apart as the theology, and you're certainly not, you know, putting it out there as this is the latest, you know, give it a name and promote it out there. What you're telling me you're doing is that you're just trying to come to terms with what God has actually said. Effectively, you're doing biblical theology if then you go on to the next bit of the Bible and you allow it to do the same sort of thing. Does that make sense?
One of the things that we get caught up
with... Can't hear you now, Monica.
One of the things that we tend to get caught up with is the...
You're not coming through.
Oh, I don't know why. Can you hear me?
If you really speak up loud, we might.
Okay. One of the theologies that we get caught up in is the theology of healing and why healing sometimes works and sometimes it doesn't.
Okay, we heard you, yeah.
And so that's one of the, like, theologies, if you like, that I grapple with.
Yeah. Do you think it's right to call that a theology as such, or is it just one of the many mysteries, wonders, paradoxes, difficulties of reading the Bible anyway?
Yeah.
I mean, if someone then creates a theology along the lines of why it should always work, and then someone else creates a different theology of why it often doesn't, then you've got a conflict between two theological positions, as opposed to just working through the complexity of the issue itself, which is that God does heal us, but sometimes he doesn't. It's a bit like Job again, I guess, looking at the difficulties of life. I don't think you can read the whole Bible all the way through and you still won't get a perfect answer to the problem of suffering, stroke, healing. In that sense. So I would beware anybody that comes up with, I've now got the theology which explains it all. Might be helpful. That's my come back to my first question, help or hindrance. I'm not rubbishing everything entirely. I'm just trying to point out a lot of the dangers of it and how for most of us, we can actually cope with the Bible better if we don't espouse a particular theology. Mm. But you're quite right in what you're saying, that every time you read the Bible, your mind should be engaged in thinking about it because you're thinking about the actual Word of God itself. So,
I think one of the helpful things that I've found to ask is when someone starts to spout their favourite theologies, just to ask them, can you show me in the Bible?
Yeah. Yes.
And if they can't, then you don't really need to give it much thought.
Well, exactly. I was going to say something along those lines, and Nigel, you might recall this sort of happening to me, but I because it happened where you were, but I'm not trying to make a point about any particular place, spoke person or whatever, but I do meet this time and again. I'm trying to explain something from the Bible and I get into a discussion and I find that they end up discussing, they're talking theology back at me instead of the Bible. Mm. So then we try and point to a verse in the Bible and I try and explain what it means and they reject that because their theology tells them it means something else. And I try sometimes and be a bit sort of naughty and quizzical about it, but along the lines of what you said, I will only discuss what actually is in front of us in the Bible. I will not discuss something without a text in front of us, otherwise you're just discussing a system or someone's views or something.
Yeah.
So But to me, it is one of the biggest frustrations of teaching the Bible, that you can explain things absolutely perfectly, show them what the scriptures mean, and they sit there, either they can't cope with it, they argue against it, or it doesn't mean so much, because their theology has put a big barrier up and they can't get past it. And that'll be if they've been trained that way or taught for years and years in a certain way. You know, these things happen. So.
Have you got any wisdom, Paul, about who to talk to about things, or who not to talk to about things?
No, I wonder what you mean by that. Sorry.
Well, you know, if someone has clearly got a dyed-in-the-wool, convinced opinion about something, is it even worth bothering trying to change their mind, because they might not even be interested?
Right, so you mean trying to change them rather than trying to get advice and help from someone?
Yeah, that's right. I was meaning...
Yeah, there's two different aspects to that. I do think that if you are trying to teach or help or explain things and you meet this theological barrier, then it's best not to get involved in something that's going nowhere. I don't have any ideas necessarily. You can only discern if they are willing to at least listen and restudy something. If you're wanting to get help or guidance yourself, and you go to someone who you think might be able to help, you just have to try and quickly discern, do they have a particular theological position that is going to colour and influence everything that they say? Because that may not be the best way for you to get help on a particular topic. I mean, I wouldn't. If I wanted to understand, let's just pick an example, say, of, well, I say the gifts of the Spirit. If one's understanding the gifts of the Spirit and someone says, well, that they don't exist anymore, that's my theology on it, then I'm not going to be able to get very far, am I? And that sort of thing. So, but good, honest debate between people who maybe have come down on one theology or another, but are still open, you still want to read the Bible, that can be quite healthy. It must have been a bit frustrating. But, you know, no one's got everything sorted out, and we've all got certain lenses that we've picked up to view things with, because we've all learnt in different ways. And I've got one or two people now that I look to help me, test me out on things, mentor me in one or two ways. And in some cases, I know their theology is a bit different from mine, but unless we're talking particularly about that sort of thing, I can put that to one side and still benefit from their wisdom and biblical knowledge on other things that I want to know about.
Thank you.
But I suppose I'm more bothered about what you were saying earlier, sort of the academic theologians. The professional theologians, the ones for whom theology defines them and their whole approach to God and everything. I don't want an out-and-out theologian to try and tell me these things. I want a good Bible teacher, even if they've been theologically trained in some ways, or even if they still prefer one. I mean, you'll be able to tell when you listen to me that there's certain theological positions I prefer to others. And I hope I've got them by looking at many options and trying to work out where they've come from and what the Bible actually says. But it's a lifelong job and journey anyway, so don't expect it all sorted out easily. And probably in some ways traditions are more problematical than theologies, because traditions actually are, like you quoted that verse from Mark, they really do get in the way. They really do block the word of God. But theology is just a way of being traditional, just in a sort of intellectual sort of way. Right. any final thoughts or comments? In some way, I'm sorry that I spent the whole evening on it. I did only intend to spend half the time. I didn't realise how much I got on that. So we haven't really looked at much in the way of Bible stuff. But I got some stuff coming up, which will happen next time now. I think I said last time, have a think about the virgin birth and why it's important. Why is it essential? So we'll tackle that. Top of the shop next time, if you want to think about that. And just one or two other bits and pieces. So we'll have a different sort of approach next week. It will be a little bit here, a little bit there, rather than slogging through one thing. But I did want to cover theology as a whole at one point. And then I say the last one, after that, we'll just have a more general discussion on, well, stuff we've already talked about, recap it a little bit, or maybe other things that you've come up with that we can just chat through for our last evening. Okay, should we stop the recording there now, unless anyone's got anything to add?
Right, that's...
Would you like to comment?